Imagine a man on the run. He's killed another man. It was an accident, maybe a slipped axe head or a stone that rolled the wrong way, but the how is of little comfort because a man is dead and the killer is on the run. He's on the run because the brother of the dead man is set on avenging his death. So now imagine him laying low, traveling at night, taking the back roads, but just behind him, the fleeing killer can hear the man's avenger coming up. As the gap between them narrows, all hope is not lost because up ahead there is a special town. And if he can get inside the gates before the brother catches him, the law says he gets to live. But if he's caught, he'll die. That's a real provision God wrote into the law of Moses, and we're going to spend the next hour focusing on it and some other things. Today on the show, we open up Numbers 35, where the Lord sets aside 48 cities for the Levite, and 6 cities of refuge for anyone who has taken a life by accident. And right in the middle of the chapter, almost in passing, God ties all the freedom of every one of those refugees to the death of a single man, the high priest. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, April 8th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For more than 30 years, LHF has been giving Lutheran writings and resources over into the hands of people around the world so that in the languages of God's saints, pastors and lay people from Ethiopia to Mongolia to the villages of the Amazon to the cities of America can hold the pure doctrine of Christ in their own hands. Learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, joining me today to help us make our way through Numbers chapter 35 is the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding, pastor emeritus, recently of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, but now... Brother, you're a regular friend of the program. It's been a little while, though. How has your Holy Week been and now early Easter?
It's been very refreshing, as every Holy Week is, you know. Except this time I'm on the other side of the pulpit. I'm now retired, so this is the first time I got to actually sit and really be fed, you know, by God's under shepherds during this whole Holy Week, the whole holiday season. It's been good. It's been very refreshing. I would recommend any pastor that can do that to do it. But you know, we're always highly called upon, especially during the festival time of the church here.
Well, and that's why I asked, because I was wondering, you know, with your ability now just to sort of receive, you know, it's a blessing on both sides for sure. But yeah, that must be pretty unique. Is this your very first Easter then after, you say retiring, but I do that in air quotes because, you know.
Yeah. This is the first Easter where I'm sitting in the pew, you know, since I became a pastor. So yeah, it was good. Like I said, it was very refreshing, and you know, you really are focused more in the sense of you don't have to worry about the next prayer or what's next in the service. You know the mechanics with which we have to work as pastors sometimes becomes a distraction, you know, sure, in our own worship. But at the same time, we are in a mindset where, you know what? We're standing in the stead of Christ before God's people and bringing and delivering His gifts of His Word and His sacrament. And there's really no greater calling, as far as I'm concerned, that we surely could be privileged and honored to serve in.
Well, amen to that. Well, before we get started on our new chapter today, would you open us up with a word of prayer, please?
Absolutely. Dear Lord, as you spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, so too you speak to us. We pray that these words that contain not only history of your people in Old Testament times, but it also speaks a word to those here in New Testament times and beyond, that we know, indeed, we see and hear these words on the other side of the cross. We pray that as we hear these words again today, that we truly hear the grace and the peace that comes to those who remain steadfast to your word and to what that word leads us to do. And when we fall short, that there is mercy, there is grace. May we hear that as well this day as we study your word and as we continue to grow in the faith that you have given us through the power of your Spirit. This we pray in the name of the one who is our resurrection and life, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday we finished up Numbers 33 and 34, and in those chapters, at least 34 especially, the Lord drew the borders of the promised land and named the men who would oversee its allotment. So today we zoom in further into the promised land and within those borders, and God's carving out some special cities. That's the focus today. 48 specific cities for the Levites, and then within those 48, there are six set apart as cities of refuge, sanctuary cities. So the borders that chapter 34 gave us are about the inheritance. So the cities of 35 are a lot about how that inheritance is going to be maintained and kept holy. And yeah, this special circumstance of the sanctuary city, which is a loaded term these days. So it's kind of interesting that we get to talk about it. But before we get into any of it, though, we should read the first eight verses. This is going to be of Numbers chapter 35. Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in. And their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the city, which you shall give to the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side, 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture lands for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites." Okay, that's the end of the first eight verses. So we have this, I want to say, an act of generosity, and it is, because the Levites really have no participation in the physical aspect of the inheritance, but it's also strategic, isn't it? Tell us a little bit about why, though, the Levites don't have an inheritance of their own. Remind us and why they need this.
Well, you know, God had appointed the men of this tribe to actually serve as, you know, part of the priesthood. And then so they were not to own any land, but you know, God is their inheritance, and they are to distribute, you know, the laws of God. They are to make sure that people are taught according to God's will. They served a purpose among the people of being a mediator, really, between the people of God and God Himself. You know, so theirs was to their, like I said, their possession is to be those caregivers of God's people, bringing His will to bear in their lives.
So the Levites, they don't have any sort of contiguous territory. They don't have, like, the, you know, the settlement of the Levites or anything like that. You know, and I don't know, and I know some guests will put a lot of weight into it and some hand wave it a little bit, and maybe somewhere in the middle is where we should meet, but 48 is the number, which is 4 times 12. And so you have this, at the very least, even distribution of Levites across the promised land. And of course, those who have larger territories have more space to give Levites a presence, those who have less, but as a whole, it ends up being pretty evenly scattered.
There is just so many levels that you can go to on this. Mm-hmm. But I mean, you know, you're talking about if the Levites represent the presence of God among his people, you know, they're throughout all of the tribes. You know, everybody's covered. The bases are covered here. Not to mention there are 4 of them, but you've got them placed. It's you know, when you think about God's presence in terms of, you know, priests, you know, being in the stead of God's people, you think in terms of God coming as, you know, as Christ, as the shepherd, comes to be among his people. And it's just a representation, I believe, of God being there throughout, and not just in one place. He didn't put them on one side or just on a couple of sides. He didn't show favoritism anywhere, but he spread them out evenly to show that his care is available to his people all throughout this entire land that's divided out among the 12 tribes.
Now, we're certainly not going to get into it, but Joshua 21 is kind of the payoff for all this, because it lists all 48 of these cities by names, and then they're, you know, assigned by lot to the Levitical clans. But the Transjordan tribes, I think, is interesting, too, because that's what we've been talking about the past couple episodes is, well, Reuben and Manasseh and Gad, Manasseh being the half-tribe. They also each get 4. So, you know, we've been talking about how Reuben's position here of, hey, we're just going to stay here and not go in. We'll go in and help you fight, but we want to live on this side. We keep seeing God, I don't want to say accommodating to their unwillingness, but he still continues to show them mercy. They're still part of his people, even though their positioning on the other side of the Jordan is going to cause them some problems later.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I think that's kind of interesting.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah. And I didn't see it, you know, right away until you mentioned that. So.
Yeah. But then all this land, we know they participate in the, what's it called? The sacrifices, right? They get portions of that to eat, but all of this pasture land, it says, shall be for their cattle and their livestock and all their beasts. So, this isn't farmland, right, Pastor? This is pasture land. Or is there a significant difference, maybe? I don't know. Sorry, go ahead.
You know, I honestly don't know. I didn't look at it that way. I just figured that it would be for the times that, you know, there's not enough for sacrifice. I just don't, right. In my mind, I was thinking they still would be, you know, raising livestock as well, but I don't know. I mean, that's a good question.
Yeah, but, you know, I always thought about that too, because their ability to survive would be quite dependent upon the faithfulness of the people performing sacrifices. And so the fewer sacrifices due to the fewer people being faithful would cause problems for the Levites. And, you know, we can kind of, you know, I don't want to make this into the pastor complaining show. Sometimes it does do that. But, you know, we can appreciate that, too. We support our pastors by attending worship and being faithful in our sacrifices of giving and other things, and not just money either. But at the same time, God still provides for them through this, 3,000 cubits on every side, I guess, sort of. That's a lot. That's a lot of land. Did you happen to look up how much that would be? I didn't.
No, I didn't. It just sounded like, in proportion to what he's saying about all the different cities, it sounded like a pretty good chunk of land, yes.
Like, I think a cubit's like 3 foot. So we're talking about a significant portion here. I mean, thousands and thousands. But yeah, I think as we look at this, God setting this up, distributing them throughout the promised land really does show us that God has a plan, that this stuff isn't just, I mean, you know, the way I plan for things, I kind of just do everything off the cuff, and I'm a pretty bad planner, to be honest. But God, of course, is a God of order. And so each tribe, in proportion to its side, contributes cities and pasture lands so the Levites can survive. So I do wonder, though, how the tribes, or some of them anyway, must have thought about surrendering portions of their, I want to say hard-won inheritance. But at the same time, it was given to them by God, but they still were very active in battling for it. But they just sort of had to give it over to these ministers of the sacrifices and word. So I think that's kind of something to reflect on.
Well, I think it goes further than that. It's, you know, you mentioned it, actually. You said, you know, God is the one who's the giver of this land, of all that they inherited. And their inheritance is God's gift to them. And so, you know, to even think about complaining about it would be, that would just be dangerous, you know what I'm saying? I mean, and I think we do the same thing today. I think with the things that, the material things especially that we have surrounded ourselves with, we'd like to say, look at me, look at what I've done. You know, I mean, there's even Jesus speaks about this and the, you know, the rich fool and all of that, because I don't think that we really take to heart all the time that everything that we have and everything that we get to have, regardless if our brother and sister in Christ somewhere else has more or seems to be getting all the breaks. We need to just focus on what God has done for us and what he has given to us, and that we should go and be thankful for that which God has given us. And I think, you know, the people there, when God is dividing all this out, they get a firsthand taste of that, by the way, you know, I have the right to actually divide this out because this is actually mine. I'm giving it to you, and this is how it's going to be. And it's right. It's holy. This is the way it needs to be, because it's God's way.
Well, you rightly said earlier that they would be foolish to complain about it, but they'd also be foolish to complain about bread from heaven, and yet they did. So, or at least their fathers did, I should say. So here, I do wonder, you know, there is this direct connection between their willingness to give as God commands, but even by giving this pasture land and these cities, and that's not a few of them, you know, 48 of them, God actually uses their own gifts to benefit them, because now you have the word of God and sacrificial system and access to the priest and the Levites. You have that now evenly distributed by God out of what he's given you. And so I think about driving through these towns in Minnesota, and every single town has a church. I mean, it just does. Even if it's shuttered, God forbid, and plenty are, these are Levitical cities right there that God put. But they weren't just dropped down from heaven like manna, but people carried along by God's Spirit invested in them so that there would be God's word in their presence. So in my little town of Laverne, we have like 12 churches, and God be praised. We have 12 because we can't really agree with each other on some things, but God's word is proclaimed, and that's good news.
So, yeah, speaking of Laverne and speaking of places like Fergus Falls and other places there, you know, that I've been, you know, familiar with up there in Minnesota, and my father in Kansas, you know, a lot of these parishes that we've served had a lot of farmers in them, and they all own land, and they butt up against one another. And I have to tell you that, and I'm not going to say it was just in Minnesota, but it was in all the parishes, because I served in parishes where there were farmers in all of them, except maybe the one, well, definitely not down here as much, but there were farmers at one point. But I think one of the biggest complaints and factions that happened between members at times was the lines of where their land is. And I mean, they can literally get into it to the point of legal matters of where's that line, you know, whose land is this? And we're talking about, you know, in families, fathers, sons, uncles, cousins, you know, that this can be very divisive. So it's like when I hear how God has divided this out, this is the way it's going to be. I'm thinking this is a blessing. This is a total blessing, because I've seen some pretty ugly things happen even among Christian brothers and sisters in this area of, you know, whose land is it anyway? There's a lot to this, really, for me, especially when I know that there, you know, where a line is as far as who owns what part of the land. And Israel went through that, too. You know, there were times there, too, where they wanted land that they felt they should have. So I think there's a lot behind this.
I appreciate what you're saying, having lived next to farmers, but having also lived in Connecticut bedroom communities, the debate over lines, I don't know, gets any easier. I think it might even intensify when you're when your acreage is in measured in square footage.
you're absolutely right. That happens here too.
Oh man. But isn't that interesting? Because God sets up this whole system so that he's the one making the decisions, either by law or by decree. And then he distributes the churches, and I'm obviously being metaphorical with that term, but he distributes these Levitical cities evenly amongst his people. And so he's providing for his people through the gifts that he's already given the other people. Now, let's zoom in even further, though, because of those 48 Levitical cities, six are set apart as our sanctuary cities, cities of refuge. Three on the east of the Jordan and three on the west. And it's set up such that no Israelite is ever really more than like a half day's run from a sanctuary. I was going to say walk, but probably run. Let's check it out. I'm going to add some more verses to the conversation, picking up with verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. Let's just stop there at verse 15. So this is the basic establishment of these cities of refuge. But, you know, it's not just a free-for-all, is it? It's not just if you touch home base, you get out of whatever you've done. This is for a pretty specific purpose.
Right. So I just found it very interesting that the ESV translates the word there in Hebrew to manslayer. Because it doesn't sound as strong as killer or murderer or one who, you know, it's interesting because it kind of leaves it open, you know, because, in some instances, manslaying happens in self-defense, sometimes very intentional, sometimes by accident. But you can't get that same feeling if you use any other word to try and describe someone who's killed somebody else. And I just found that interesting. I don't know if that answered what you were just asking. But
it is interesting what you're bringing up, because the verb behind that word manslayer, like unlike English, which, as you were saying, gives us separate words. You have murder, killer, slay. You know, you have homicide, suicide, abortion. There's all kinds of different flavors of taking a human life. And And sometimes it's accidental. And what do we call manslaughter in the United States code is actually less than homicide, which is interesting in the sense that manslaughter is a horrible sounding word. And yet, you know, you could be convicted of that even for accidental. So there's a whole range of a human being taking another human's life outside of the two places where it's can be justified. And that is just war and execution by those in authority. So it actually can mean cold-blooded murder. It's the same word in the sixth commandment. You shall not ratshak. My Hebrew is terrible, as you guys know. But it can also mean a completely accidental death where there's no malice at all. So the right. chapter takes really everyone who has ratsacked someone, manslaughtered, manslain them, and runs it through this process, right? Did you use a weapon known to be lethal? Did you hate the person? Were you lying in wait? And if you are, you're a murderer. But there are also reasons why someone might be a manslayer and it not be murder. And I think this is also taken into account.
Yeah, and then, of course, you know, another thing that comes to mind, too, is as we see that this is Fifth Commandment stuff that's happening here in this text.
Oh, did I say six? Sorry. I said six, by the way. I had to jump in there. Fifth. I know my commandments, I promise.
I don't even know. Honestly, I didn't catch that. But yeah.
That's my old Baptist numbering coming out. Sorry.
No, I'm just saying. I mean, this is what it's about, is right. kind of Fifth Commandment stuff. But you got to take this even another step further. And when Jesus kind of adds to all of this, you know, that this murdering really is what it ends up being. When we hate our brother in our heart, you know, we have murdered him, you know. So it's a matter of the heart, you know. And obviously your heart's not out to kill somebody if you accidentally kill them. I mean, that's not where your heart was at. In fact, now your heart's probably going to be torn because of that, you know, if you indeed do love your brother or you love your neighbor, you know, you're going to feel sick over that. I've seen many cases where there has been accidental death, and it can be so devastating to someone for the rest of their life. You know good and well in their heart that they did not have intent. But if you have intent, and I'm going to kill this guy because of what he said about me or what he did, or I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I'll see to it that his sin is avenged. For, you know, I'll take his life myself. And so, you know, we become vigilante in our thinking, in our hearts, and that's just as bad as murder itself, according to Christ.
Well, when we come back from our break, we're going to talk about the Goel, or the Avenger, the Kinsman Redeemer, or Kinsman Avenger. But we're also going to talk about the man inside the city of refuge. All of that when we return. Don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today with us is the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He is a pastor emeritus living down there in Fort Myers, Florida. And we're working our way through Numbers chapter 35, the cities of the Levites, and the six cities of refuge. And so in a few minutes, we're going to come to that central verse that I think, holds the whole thing together. But first, let's continue to talk a little bit more about the Avenger of Blood. Pastor, Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." It's a really important part when we talk about the Imago Dei, or the Imago Dei, the image of God in which mankind is made. It's the reason why the death of a human carries greater weight than the death of an animal, despite how we feel about it. So as we look at that, tell me a little bit more about this Avenger of Blood.
I'm sorry, I was sitting there talking to myself.
That's okay, I do that too.
I had my phone on mute, sorry about that.
No worries.
Can you ask the question again? Sorry about that.
No, it's all right. Avenger of Blood. I was talking about Genesis 9:6, where it's talking about the Imago Dei, the image of God in which mankind is made. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So just right. In general, let's talk about this Avenger of Blood, this nearest male relative.
Yeah, I mean, you said it. It's, you take a life, your life will be taken. You know, it's the whole idea, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life, that's how precious life is to God, that God wants us to hold all life sacred, regardless of how we may want to judge another's life. God is the judge of all, and we need to use what he has given us to make sure that we are right with one another, not going to the point of killing each other. And so there's a whole system by which God instructs us, the whole way of approaching sin in each other, and to hopefully not follow up on the hate and the anger and the vengeance that we have in our own hearts.
Well, I'm teaching a class on just war right now, and this is talked about by scholars in the fact that God doesn't abolish blood vengeance, that which is rooted mm-hmm. in Genesis 9:6. He doesn't abolish it, but he mm-hmm. does restrain it and put it in its place. He is a God of order, and he puts it under objective law. And in this case, under the Levites. In our day, under the authorities. In Luther's day, mm-hmm. under kings and emperors and princes. And in Jesus's day, under governors, tetrarchs, and kings and Caesar. So, we do have this continually throughout history where there is a consequence for taking human life. But what I did find, and I didn't really realize this before, when I picked this up and read it through, that the same word used for Avenger of Blood is also the same word used for kinsman redeemer, a la Ruth and Boaz. So one who buys back land or frees someone from slavery. So there is this, I think there's this sense of justice involved, not just vengeance.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, I didn't do a word study that deep on it. I didn't realize that.
Oh, I just stumbled upon it, and I think it's interesting because we tend to think of taking the law in your own hands as a bad thing, and frankly, it is. It is. Mm-hmm. But this isn't taking the law in your own hands. This is them working within the framework that God has given them. But since he's given them the framework by which to exercise justice against those who would take a life made in the image of God, what happens when it's accidental, right? So when it's accidental, right. And the brother's coming, and that's where we get these sanctuary cities, so to speak.
And rightly so. I mean, where else would these folks go? Because if you took the law just at face value, just what you just read there in Genesis, mm-hmm. You could use that against your brother and give yourself the right to be able to take his life regardless if it was accidental or not. You took a life, now I'm going to take yours. And that's not, of course, as we understand the law, that's not what the law is about, especially here. I mean, God lays it out very clearly, excuse me, that accidental law does not deserve that punishment of having your life taken. And so, and that is the grace part. You know, in my prayer at the very beginning here, I was talking about, let us not overlook the grace. You know, may we hear the mercy that you have, how things are made right, even in the face of death. And here is a good example of that.
Well, and you mentioned earlier that the offense here is something so as much as homicide to an accidental killing. So God does make it clear in the verses that follow that there are some people who do not receive this mercy. Verse 15 once again says, these six cities shall be refuge right. for the people of Israel and for the stranger and the sojourner among them, which is kind of neat, right? You don't have to be of the people of Israel. You could just be passing through. But anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. But first, verses 16 through 21 give some exceptions to this grace. Verse 16 says, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So that's those are those exceptions. And just like when we talk with our catechumens about the distinctions between killing, taking a life, which can be lawful and within God's will, and murder, which never is, those distinctions have to be made. But they have to be made by somebody. And in this case, the judgment seems to be on the hands of the Levites, whereas the executioner are those who are closest to the victim.
As it should be. That's why God established that tribe in that way, to be, again, to show his will among the people. And so they need to know that law of God in a way that truly is right, and in line with what God actually is telling us in his word. It's interesting, you know, you said we teach our confirmation kids. I remember when I went to confirmation class, it was thou shalt not kill.
Right.
When some of the first students I had in the catechisms, a change that was made was, you shall not kill, you know, just to kind of clean up the language from the thous and all of that. And then it even became clearer when another change occurred along the line is you shall not murder. That actually caught me by surprise, because I'm like, that's actually more accurate than what we've had before, because we're trying to teach the kids that there is a killing that is justifiable, because God himself appoints nations to do this, or the nation of Israel, I should say, to do this. And so it's not like he wouldn't be asking them to do something that was against his will. There are righteous ways in which, those that we fight who are evil and against God's will and are, you know, and so forth, that this is not the same thing as what God was talking about when he was talking about this in Genesis.
Yeah, there's a Hebrew word, harag, I think is the best way I can pronounce it. And it's just a very, very, very broad term used for everything from killing in war, killing animals, judicial executions, just a real generic word. And then this rasak that we've been talking about, that's that narrower one. And it's never used for unlawful, pardon me, it's never used for lawful ways of ending life. It's always used for unlawful taking of human life, just like we're talking about today. I did do a little digging, by the way, and as with most things, the trouble started with Latin. So Jerome's Vulgate rendered it, and my Latin's even worse, non ossidis. Oh boy, that's bad. But anyway, he just rendered it, you shall not kill. Very broad Latin verb. And Wycliffe followed Jerome, thou shalt not slay. And Tyndale kept it, thou shalt not kill. And then King James was like, you know, we'll give you the thou shalt not kill. And then pretty much everybody memorized it as kill. And you know how kids are. They love to take things to the extreme. You know, they're really good about poking holes in some of the things we say. They're very good etymologists sometimes. They really want to be very precise. And so you say, thou shalt not kill. And the first thing they ask is, what if I step on a bug? Am I going to hell? You know, or something like that. Well, it's not a bug. It's someone in the image of God, but this does allow for the reality that accidents happen. I wonder why God wouldn't just say, if it's an accident, then don't go and try to avenge your brother's death. I assume because, well, I don't know. What do you think?
Well, then it gets very detailed at a certain point, right? You can do that with all the commandments. I mean, it's the commandments are very short. They're very short and to the point. This is the ultimate law on when it comes to this part of life, this area in life. And then as we hear God continue to speak through his prophets and the apostles, we discover there's more to those commandments that are connected to them, and of course Christ brings out a lot of that, and some are brought out through some of the apostles later on too, that this is what committing adultery looks like. This is what killing looks like that we're talking about here to this degree, and so it gets the more of the finer points of what is actually meant when that command is given. And did the people know this all, you know, on their own, exactly what that meant? Well, no, God gave a lot of other instructions and laws, too, that were connected to those commandments. And those commandments were really the backbone, the foundation of more of the finite points that come across. I mean, you know, abortion, you look at something like that, and we, you know, that's very intentional. You know, is that murder? Is that killing? You know, is that legitimate? Can you do that? Is it according to God's will? Of course, we do not believe that, because God, you know, through the Psalms, we learn that, you know, he finds every single life as precious, and that life needs to be preserved, because God knows every day of that life as it's going to be lived out. I mean, so there's a lot there, and it's like that with every single aspect that's connected to these Ten Commandments.
Well, logic and nuance are often the first victims of our emotions. So, you know, you hear this when people are against our pro-life position, and what they'll do is they'll collapse all the logic down and say, oh, so you want to criminalize people who have miscarriages. And of course, there's a distinction between a miscarriage and an intentional murder through abortion.
Very much so.
Well, the same thing here, but the brother or the family of the person who accidentally got hit with an axe, they probably aren't that concerned if it was an accident or not. All they're thinking about is their dead relative. And so you're right. We need, frankly, third party, sometimes dispassionate, or at least grounded in the law, so that they can make a judgment and a ruling. And so let's read a few more, because God doesn't, again, give this in a vacuum. He gives a lot of instructions for those who will be making judgments. Verse 22, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the Avenger of Blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So it looks like he's under house arrest, though, or city arrest. He's got the ancient version of an ankle monitor. Because if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the Avenger of Blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and then the Avenger of Blood kills the manslayer, he won't be guilty of blood. So probation violations are pretty strict back then. But if he remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest, well, after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may go back to the land of his possession. So it all centers on this high priest. And while that might seem a little odd to us in the way we think about it, like, you know, if someone were to seek sanctuary within the church, they couldn't leave until the death of the pastor or something. That'd be really weird. In this case, though, the high priest, it's much more significant in terms of our salvation, God's plan for our salvation, isn't it, Pastor?
It is. I mean, there's a lot going on here. You know, I know of people from in their past, they had been part of, you know, an accidental killing. You know, it could be through an automobile accident, motorcycle accident. It could be lots of different situations where people found themselves in a situation where, because of their action and what they'd done, it led to somebody else's demise. And that haunts people, you know, that truly know that, you know, that they were the cause, even if it was not intentional, if it's very accidental, you know, it is, even if there was some negligence there that just was not intended, it's tough. It's a tough time. It's a time, I think, that truly shows that person, because he's staying in that city, is saying, you know, I did not mean to do this. This was not intentional. I want to follow God's will, and if this is God's will for me, this is what I'm doing. I think it shows faithfulness to God and to God's people by staying in that sanctuary city because God says so. And then to add the rule or the law on top of it, that if the high priest, you know, expires and dies, then he's now free to go, because everything that high priest represents and stands for is that his biggest role is to forgive the sins of the people. And so if there's a lot of muddiness in that, whatever's going on there, you know, this person can feel freed from, you know, the guilt that comes with that. I know there's a ton of guilt that comes, even though they have not sinned intentionally against that person, that there's this freedom that can happen. I see that just in the lives of people, and not even it's one of the things that really can hang on to people for the longest time, and maybe never get over it until they die, knowing that God still forgives them, but yet it doesn't change what happened.
Well, even those who take lives justly suffer from that. Those who are just wars. I think of executioners. The practice of executioner is varied in places, but in some cases, for instance, they may have two or three or more all push a button, and no one knows which button was the one that actually initiated the mechanism that took the person's life. So there are ways to try to soothe the consciences of those who even take a life justly. But here's what I see here, Pastor, and I'm sure you do too, especially with this high priest language. You know, scholars will say that the death of the high priest, it seems to have symbolized this cancellation or remission of the manslayer's sin, because as I jokingly said earlier, he's under house arrest, under city arrest. He can't leave. He's in exile. So I think we, brother, are the manslayer. We're the ones who are in exile in this life. And our high priest, Jesus, the priest of priests, has died. Risen again, thank the Lord, but he has died and he took with him all of our sins. And so that now we are freed, no longer in exile, but in the kingdom of the inheritance that God gives us, waiting, of course, for the ultimate fulfillment of that when Christ returns. So I definitely see a Christological fulfillment in Jesus, our great high priest here.
Yeah, I mean, you can't miss that. Being on this side of the cross and being on this side of the New Testament, and now going back to this, you know, God laying all of this out, it really connects, because you got the blood language there, you've got the high priest language there, and it all points to Jesus. And if you can't see that, then you're missing the point of what's written in the Hebrews concerning the great high priest who didn't do the shedding of blood of animals for the sacrifice and the forgiveness of our sins, but actually had his own, he has himself sacrificed for our sake. And so, yeah, I knew we were going to get to that here soon. We're running out of time for one thing.
We are,
but
yeah.
I know that we definitely don't want to miss that when the high priest dies, it's just a beautiful picture that the manslayer has now free to go. It's like that burden is lifted. If you truly understand what Christ has done for you, you know, a lot of the burden that people do carry when they've killed somebody else, be it, like you said, even intentionally, and there's a lot of regret to that and a lot of repentance to that, the guilt still feels is just so strong, especially when you're taking the life of another. And we should look at this, you know, this whole work of Christ on the cross in the same manner, you know. That's why we come and confess every week. We have this guilt of our sin, and we want to lay it out there and be reminded again of God's great mercy and all he's done and the shedding of the blood of our great high priest there on the cross.
I always have to make a note to be explicit, because I think sometimes when you're in the Bible a lot, we take this for granted. And you brought it up, Hebrews, folks. If you've been following with us through the Old Testament, go to Hebrews, read it. It's going to give you some fresh insight into exactly what we're talking about now and what he was talking about then. But I'm going to read the final, looks like six verses here, because there's just a few extra things to sort of wrap up. Verse 29. And these things shall be a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Quote, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He has to be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Yahweh, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So that ends our chapter. Just a couple, you know, like loose ends there. You know, you can't shortchange the process. This is given by God for a purpose.
Yeah, and it's just a beautiful conclusion. This was a great place to start a new chapter, whoever did all the the enumeration here, because, I mean, it says it all, you know, because the Lord's dwelling with his people. He's doing that with his word, and a word that's kept holy and sacred by him and distributed through the Levites, you know, that we've been talking about through this whole thing here. And he's actually kind of still making points that kind of close gaps. You know, like, yeah, don't be taking a bribe. You know, that's not acceptable. No ransom there for a murderer. The one who's truly guilty of, you need witnesses. You can't just have somebody just say, well, I'm pretty sure he killed him because he was really angry. But, you know, you can't just have somebody say something. Of course, there's other language about that elsewhere in Scripture about two or three witnesses, right? And so, and then you've got this whole idea of the pollution of the land. You know that it's gonna just make this evil's gonna spread if you don't bring this under control and you don't do it the way I'm saying to do it. It's just going to make things worse in your land. And, so, I mean, this is a good way to really wrap things up because he starts off, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. And then he goes through this whole thing, the whole of these other things that could possibly happen.
Well, Dr. Curtis Dieterding, Pastor Emeritus living in Fort Myers, Florida. Brother, thank you so much for being on the show today and helping us work our way through this penultimate chapter of Numbers. Thanks so much.
It's always a joy. And thank you. God bless. Blessed Easter.
Yeah, you too. Folks, so if today's the penultimate, that means tomorrow's the ultimate. It's the last of we will be doing in Numbers. We're finishing it up with chapter 36. And then on Friday, we begin a brand new topic, Ecclesiastes. So life is vanity. Come find out why on Friday, but I hope you'll be with us tomorrow too. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.